Ellie and Stuart have been reveling in this inestimable privilege for the last week, I must take back quickly what I gave to them last week. Although I do believe there is a distinction, I'll get to that in a second, but Kim and I remembered that the first pair of the Pennock twins, you remember Andy and Charity Pennock, their first pair of twins, they now have two, but I baptized their first pair of twins in the Narragansett Bay. And by that, I do not mean that they were immersed in the bay. I mean that we went down by to the edge of the bay, and I scooped down the water from the bay and baptized them with those waters. And perhaps the reason I forgot about that, it was an unusual baptism. It was not done in the context of public worship. It was a gathering at the bay. So I can say confidently that Philip and Arthur Carter are the first twin infants I've baptized in the context of a public worship service. So not exactly the same distinction that I gave you last week, but I hope that will do as a substitute. So we come back today to looking at Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. You may remember that prior to Easter, we looked at the first two verses of this. Now we'll look at the balance. But we have before us Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us as we shift from matters that are easy for us to rejoice into matters that are difficult. That you would help us as we seek to understand your word aright and apply it to our lives. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Do you think about what you sing? You know, we gather for worship every Lord's Day, and a large part of what we do in worship, hopefully this is what you're doing, hopefully this is your intention, is wholeheartedly and energetically to sing the praises of God. Not standing there mute, not mumbling, but praising God with all of your might. And as you do that, do you think about the words of the text? Do you engage in thoughtful reflection upon what you're singing? And if you encounter some strange phrase or confusing term, do you make it your effort to find out what that means so that the next time you sing it, you'll sing with greater understanding? If I'm reading a book and I come across a word I don't understand, I've got Merriam-Webster on my phone. Oftentimes I'll look it up, and now I know what the word is. So when you are singing the praises of God, let's say for the first time you come across, and you know, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. Now, no one knows what an Ebenezer is the first time that they sing it. But do you go back? Do you learn that that means stone of help? Do you see its role in memorializing the faithfulness of God in our Christian lives? And you come back and you sing it again. You sing with greater understanding. When you sing, do you also raise this question? Is what I'm singing true? Is this in accordance with the Word of God? does this resonate with the realities of the life of discipleship? Is this the most apt way to express this particular truth? One of the hymns that I like quite a bit is "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." I like the text of the hymn. I particularly like the contemporary tune to which we have it set. But I always, always, always find myself stumbling over the first part of the last stanza, which goes like this. "Go then, earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn, and pain. In your service, pain is pleasure. With your favor, loss is gain." Is that true? That as disciples of Jesus Christ, that pain is pleasure. You know, the loss is gain. Part of that is a bit easier to understand. It resonates with language that we find in the New Testament. But are we really to imagine that because we are disciples of Jesus Christ, that somehow pain, in all of its infinite variety, is to be regarded as pleasurable? And if not, then what sentiment is being conveyed by that clause? Well, of course, there's nothing infallible about most of what we sing, save the psalms that we sing on occasion. But in terms of a hymn or a song that is written merely by a human author, there's nothing sacrosanct about that. But it raises the issue that comes up on a text that is sacrosanct, that is infallible, namely the Word of God, which at this particular point speaks of something that comes very close to pain being pleasure, namely that we are called upon to rejoice in our suffering. This we cannot write off as some careless misstep of an overly enthusiastic writer of a text. This is God's very word that tells us that we are to rejoice in our sufferings. Perhaps you recall 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part of this text, verses 1 and 2, and we looked at it under a very simple rubric of past, present, and future. You know, having been justified by faith in the past, we secure this peace with God. The hostilities are ended. In the present, we've entered this arena that is suffused with the grace of God. This entirety of our Christian lives is the arena of His grace. And lastly, the future, this hope of the glory of God, this sure and certain anticipation we have of ultimately perfectly reflecting the glory of God as His image bearers. And all of those, of course, are matters of obvious rejoicing. We have no trouble imagining rejoicing in this peace we have, this present supply of grace, rejoicing in our hope. But what comes next is very jarring, this thought of rejoicing in our suffering. And it's jarring for us, and certainly for the unsympathetic eye looking at this from the outside. It seems patently absurd that one should rejoice in his or her sufferings. Perhaps there's an easy out. Perhaps what Paul means by rejoicing in our sufferings is to rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. such that suffering is merely the context or the environment in which our rejoicing occurs, and that the actual matters of our rejoicing, the things concerning which we rejoice, are things other than our suffering, such as our peace with God, such as the supply of grace, such as our everlasting hope. Well, this is rather unlikely if you go through the various examples in the New Testament where this particular language appears. It becomes very clear that Paul has in mind our actually rejoicing in the sufferings themselves. And so we're trying to figure out what might Paul mean by this. Let me say a few things by way of general observations about suffering and some presuppositions, hopefully biblically informed presuppositions that I bring to a text like this, whether I'm reading it for myself or sharing it with others. First of all, when Paul speaks about suffering here, he's not speaking about any particular kind of suffering, such as persecution, but he's speaking of suffering in general. He's speaking of any and all manner of suffering that we might imagine, from the most extreme and unimaginable to the most mundane and ordinary. Whatever qualifies as suffering in your Christian life, with its full range and variety, that comes under the scope of this text. So there's no restriction to the kind of suffering that Paul has in mind. Secondly, when I come to this text, I assume that whatever suffering we endure is providential. That is to say that it's been ordered and orchestrated by the hand of God, as difficult as that may be to understand. Our view of God is not that he's hands off, but that he's hands-on, that he preserves and governs all of his creatures and all of their actions. And though that is, to be sure, difficult to understand, especially in the case of suffering and especially in the case of sin, it is the presupposition that I bring to the text. You remember that line in the hymn, "Like a River Glorious"? Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. That's the providence of God in our sufferings. And because God orders and orchestrates our sufferings, it brings into play all sorts of things that would not be in play were God hands off. God's wisdom, God's love, God's fatherly care, God's fatherly chastisement, God's purposes in our lives. And we might not be able to give easy answers to those kinds of questions, but all of those things come into play because God is a God of providence. To this text, I also bring the assumption that human suffering, especially Christian suffering, is universal. All Christians in all ages undergo suffering. It's not for some people and not others. It's not as though you hear about those Christians over there that have to endure suffering and imagine that you're going to be a different kind of Christian. I'm going to manage my life in such a way that I evade suffering. You won't be successful in doing that. All Christians endure suffering. Now, of course, there's a very wide range in terms of the extremity of suffering that people endure. But every single follower of Christ must endure suffering. No one escapes. Related to this, suffering is not characteristic of one particular stage of the Christian life. You might think, okay, the early years as a disciple, those are difficult. And if I live to be 110, okay, I understand that's going to be attended with some suffering, but I'm looking at that sweet spot in the middle, those 20 or 30 or 35 years that will be trouble-free, that will be free of suffering. It's not going to happen. I can't tell you what ways in which you will suffer, but there's no stage or season of the Christian life that will not be characterized by suffering. It's the entirety of your life from beginning to end that will be characterized by suffering. And related to this, it's not as though suffering is characteristic of one stage in the history of the church. It's not as if there are these times of persecution and hardship, but if things go on long enough, things will get better and better for the church, where it will be substantially devoid of suffering. No, just as with the individual, so with the Christian church, a suffering will characterize its existence until the Lord returns. And finally, suffering is not characteristic of the church in just certain locales or regions. And here again, we hear about the persecuted church. We hear about the church throughout the ages, church in other parts of the world. Maybe I can live in an area where I won't have any suffering as a Christian. I don't know. You look on a map, you move to Amish country. I don't know what you have in mind. But there's nowhere you can go to avoid suffering as a Christian. Every Christian in every season of life, in every part of the world, from the first century to the end of the age, must endure suffering. This is part of the basic fabric of the New Testament. It's an emphasis that we see again and again. And for this reason, we need to be alert to and to resist perspectives or teachings that seek in any way to minimize or undercut this, whether it's some sort of crass prosperity gospel or its close cousin, some version of Christianity that is overly informed by American sensibilities, or some expectation that the time will come where the church is culturally dominant and therefore largely evade suffering. Wherever we find this kind of emphasis, we need to be alert to it and resist it. In this connection, I will commend to you the work of New Testament scholar Richard Gaffin, that I would say maybe not just in this generation, but even in the generation before, one of the foremost New Testament scholars in this and the previous generation. He wrote a long essay years ago on a broader topic, but there are just 8 pages in there where he focuses on the matter of suffering and how it's so much of the part of the fabric of the New Testament and the New Testament writer's conception of the Christian life. If you're interested in pursuing this further, I'd be glad to send you those 8 pages. You can see for yourself. But that's the perspective I am bringing to this text, that suffering is absolutely universal. And so Paul says now that this suffering, we're to rejoice in suffering. How can we do that? How is that even possible? Well, let me branch out for just a moment to a couple of examples of folks who rejoiced in their suffering. You may remember when the apostles were hauled before the council, this is the treatment they received. This is in Acts chapter 5. And when they'd been called in, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So I doubt very much they regarded pain as pleasure in the sense that you're hit in the head with a club. Oh, that's a pleasurable experience. But they're connecting the beating they received, the suffering they underwent, with being counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. So there is one example of these men in the early church, I think, rejoicing in their suffering. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 and following. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you, catch this, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Have you ever let your mind linger upon that phrase, joyfully accepting the plundering of your property? I got plundered about a week ago. I was trying to source a used Mercedes muffler online. And like a fool, I Venmo'd this guy $88, hoping I get my muffler, and it's gone. And I'll have to be honest with you, in the wake of my losing $88, which seemed like a great price for a used, good condition Mercedes muffler, I was not rejoicing. I had this strange combination of feeling angry and feeling stupid. But I wasn't joyfully accepting the plundering of my property. Some of you know Matthew Henry's experience, reflecting on it when his wallet was stolen. He said, "Let me be thankful, first, because he never robbed me before. Second, because although he took my purse, he did not take my life. Third, because he took all I possessed, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." That's what I should have been thinking about when I lost my $88. Thank God I'm not out there seeking to swindle people out of money. Thank God that I am the one who was robbed. But in the language of Hebrews 10, certainly that seems to be another example of rejoicing in one's suffering, joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And though it does not expressly use the language of rejoicing, I think Philippians 3, 9 through 11 comes into play by virtue of the place Paul sees for the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ in his life, his goal to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So I think if you look at texts like these, you would not conclude that in the strictest sense, a suffering is to be enjoyed or rejoiced in itself. But rather, we rejoice in suffering because of what it represents, because of what it says about who we are and what our destiny is. No one is suggesting that if you're a Christian, you need to become a masochist. No one is suggesting that you need to somehow deny the reality of pain and to pretend that somehow pain literally is pleasure. Now, I think we're still going to go ahead and sing the hymn. I think we can understand the poetic intent of the language. But surely it is not the case that to receive, 39 lashes is inherently pleasurable. No, you rejoice in the suffering because of what it says about your belonging to Christ. No, we can rejoice in suffering because of what it says about our story, about our redemptive journey, about God's plan for us, about all things working together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, because we see our suffering, whatever the suffering may be, as part of that fabric, we are able to rejoice in our suffering. Now, I will be the first to admit that when suffering is extreme, this will seem to be virtually impossible. It's not my purpose at this juncture to enumerate the kinds of extreme suffering that God's people may undergo. Suffice it to say that suffering may be very extreme, and to be asked to rejoice, not simply in the midst of those sufferings, but in those sufferings, seems impossible. And I don't doubt that to be called upon to rejoice in suffering in some instances may be the most difficult thing you've ever been asked to do in your life. But I can tell you that the history of the Christian church is littered with people who have done just that. Men and women undergoing unimaginable suffering who actually rejoice in their suffering. So as hard as it may be, I am convinced that rejoicing in suffering of whatever kind is a habit of mind and soul that you and I need to cultivate. To state the obvious, there are certain responses to suffering that will hinder your ability to rejoice in your suffering. If you are consumed with bitterness, will find it difficult to rejoice. If you are overtaken with anger, you will find it difficult to rejoice. If you're incessantly complaining about how things are not fair, you'll have a hard time rejoicing in your sufferings. If you're bent on blaming others or retaliating, it will be hard to rejoice in suffering. If you're consumed with self-pity, that too will make it difficult to rejoice. And denial is something else that makes it difficult to rejoice, pretending that you're not hurt, pretending that you're not suffering, just sort of brushing it off, I'm fine. No, we need to be honest about our pain and our suffering if we hope to be able to rejoice in it. And I would even say that even in those instances where we have legitimate grievances, where there are things to be pursued, like maybe you're being sued and you have to defend yourself in court, even when we are availing ourselves of legitimate recourses in responding to our suffering, still there's the danger that if we become too focused on that legitimate response, it will prevent us from rejoicing in our suffering. Well, you'll notice in the text that's before us, Paul's both specific and general in terms of a response to suffering. You'll notice that he specifically talks about one thing leading to another, one thing producing another, but yet it's very general. It could be applied to any and all suffering. And in connection with this, we should probably at least be aware of the passage in James chapter 1, which says essentially the same thing. James 1 verses 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But here for Paul, the suffering is rejoiced in, again, not in itself, not because of the suffering itself, but because of what it leads to, because of what it produces. So you'll notice the first link in the chain. A suffering produces endurance. Well, this is fairly self-evident, isn't it? Endurance in the nature of the case, number one, is a good thing. I doubt you could find anybody who doesn't believe that endurance or perseverance are good things and that somehow giving up is a virtue. But in order for endurance or perseverance to come into play, there has to be some sort of obstacle. And so by suffering being introduced into our lives, well, there's our opportunity for endurance. If you have no suffering of any kind, you can't possibly endure, you can't possibly persevere, because there's nothing to endure through. So that's the first step, that we rejoice in suffering because it produces in us endurance. And then the next step is this, that endurance produces character. In the act of enduring, in the face of suffering, a character is developed. And whether you take it from the word itself or simply the context, it's clear that Paul has in mind a character that is tested and tried. Your character is not hatched out of an egg. Your character emerges in the crucible of suffering. Character emerges as we have to endure suffering. So as we, throughout the course of our lives, endure suffering, as we have suffering and then we endure it, that in turn, by God's grace, will produce character. Now, needs to be said, it won't automatically, this suffering won't automatically lead to character. If your characteristic response is despair and bitterness and anger and retaliation, denial, self-pity, then that character is less likely to be developed. But what Paul has in mind is suffering leading to endurance, endurance leading to character. And lastly, character produces hope, the hope that does not put us to shame. And of the three links, this is perhaps the most puzzling. I think it's fairly intuitive to see the link between suffering and endurance and character. But how does character produce hope? Well, perhaps we're most accustomed to thinking of hope in the New Testament letters as the objective reality, as something that exists in our future. So how can our character in any way produce that? So what Paul probably has in mind here is not so much hope as the objective reality, although that surely exists, but hope as our subjective apprehension of that reality, our being able to see it in our mind's eye, are being able to lay hold of it by faith. And you can imagine a bit how this works. You're just sort of minding your business in your life. You're careless. You're worldly. Your mind is on earthly things. And some suffering comes into your life. And that suffering calls upon you to endure. And as you endure that suffering over the course of time, you see your character developing. And part of that development of your character is you're being weaned from this world. You're longing for the realities of the world to come. There's a very real sense in which this character that is developing produces hope in the sense of your apprehension of this eternal hope. A hope that will never put us to shame, will never prove to be not well-founded. He expands on this as he closes out by saying, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I suppose we can be accused as a church of laying great emphasis on the objective reality of what God has done in Christ. Christ's perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead. Has anybody accused us recently of being too focused on experience? I didn't think so. But here, Paul is at his subjective best. For here he is thinking not only of the objective reality of God's love for us in Christ, but the experience of it. It's being poured into our hearts. Imagine your heart being flooded with thoughts of God's love for you in Christ. And I would not suggest that this is an everyday occurrence for the believer. And I certainly don't think it's the case, as some in the history of the church have thought, that this is some second blessing experience. But rather, it is the birthright of all believers in Christ to know of times and seasons in their life when their hearts are flooded with the love of God. And surely it is no coincidence that this love of God being poured into our hearts is in the midst of or the wake of our suffering. For it's in the midst of suffering, it's in the aftermath of suffering, when God's love is most real and most palpable, when the lines of that hope are most boldly delineated, and when it most sharply comes into focus. That's why, among other reasons, we should rejoice in our sufferings. Perhaps your mind is already wandering to echoes you hear of the Lord Jesus himself, this suffering servant, this one who endured such opposition from sinful men. And don't stumble on the endurance leading to character. You should have no problems with the developing character of the one who learned obedience through what he suffered. Suffering Savior, enduring that suffering, an emerging character as he looked ahead to the destiny of the people for whom he was dying. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I very deliberately have not enumerated the ways in which the people of God may suffer. I leave that to you. to the private meditations of your heart, to your intimate conversations as husband and wife, as families. But I do implore you to rejoice in those sufferings, whatever they may be, to know that your sufferings as a believer are part of this larger story, this arc that begins with you under the dominion of sin and death and leads to everlasting life and glory. Your suffering is part of the fabric of that story. It is part of what God is using to enable you to endure and to mold your character and to give you brighter and clearer apprehensions of that hope and of God's love for you in Christ. We invite to the table of the Lord those who've put their hope and trust in Christ alone.